All right, let's take our Bibles for tonight's meditation and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We have just had this past week, really, even though we kind of anticipated it, we really didn't anticipate the homegoing of our dear brother. It's kind of the way I felt about it. We knew he was sick. We knew he wasn't doing well. But he was kind of stable. And then things got really downhill on that Lord's Day. But even then, I don't know about you, I am still kind of in shock over the whole situation. To me, it's like it went very, very fast. It's like I haven't really had time to sit down and think on it. The Bible has a lot to say about living faith in death. There's probably no greater opportunity that we have than to confess the Lord and His promises when we are dying. In fact, people's last words are words that are remembered, and people have a tendency to inscribe down, right? Tonight, we are celebrating the legacy and a memorial, an ordinance unto the Lord, remembering His death, burial, and His what? Resurrection. This all deals and is centered around His death. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, down through verse 22, we have a situation of three saints who did not cast away their confidence when they were at the door of death. Let's read this together, Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. In each one of these three men, there is a situation in which faith responds in the face of death. In the situation of Isaac in verse 20, Isaac thought that he was dying. In fact, he was not dying, but he thought that he was dying. And because he thought he was dying, he brought in his sons, Jacob and Esau, and he wanted to communicate the blessing of the covenant. In verse 21, Jacob, he was actually in the process of dying. He was, as it were, lying on his bed, waiting that time when his spirit would be released from this earthen vessel that the Lord has given to us. And then in verse 22, Joseph, he was actually right at death's door, and he gave commandment concerning his bones. In each one of these cases, there is words that are given that testify the fact that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And tonight, I want us to ask ourselves this question. What legacy do you want to leave to those behind you? In other words, if you were to die right now, or is the old salvation thing going, if you were to die tonight and you were going to go home and be with the Lord, what do you think other people would be saying about you at your funeral? What was the key word with Brother Jimmy? Everybody mentioned this, started with an F. He was faithful. That's a good testimony, isn't it? Now, death knows no age. Anybody in this room tonight could be dead by in the morning, right? We don't know when that's going to happen. Death doesn't know a schedule. You're not going to be able to put that on your Franklin planner and schedule that. More than likely, you will not know the time of that coming until it is upon you. But those last days, and perhaps they are the hardest of all days to deal with, are those days when our bodies are gradually decaying and the vessel has been broken and our strength is ebbing out of us, and we are approaching that time where we will see the Lord. John Owen, who is one of my favorite theologians, if you look at his biography, they actually have in there what happened at the end of his days. I want to read this to you. See if you think this is a good testimony. One of the other preachers that was in the area came to him on the day that he died to let him know that the manuscript for his last writing on the glory of Christ was now at the publisher's. And that preacher came in to inform him of this. This was in the morning on the day that he died. And when he heard that that treatise had made it out to the publishers, he lifted up his hands and he looked upward past the preacher. And he said this, and I quote, "They have been written down for all of us to read. I am glad to hear it. But oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day is come at last in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." That's a joyful man, isn't it? That is a man that is giving testimony of another time and another place. They talk about his struggles. John Owen was sickly for almost the last 10 years of his life. And of course, back then, you just didn't go off and take some medicine. There was no anesthesia. There was nothing like that in those days. And his body continued to decay. And they remarked about his spirit, that not only was his spirit strong and seemed to be maintained over his physical agonies, but it said his spirit was heavenward. So where is his mind? Where is his thoughts? It is on glory. And then it says, "At long last the struggle ceased, and with eyes and hands uplifted, as if his last act was devotion, the spirit of Owen passed in silence into the world of glory." It happened on August 24, 1683. That's a great testimony, isn't it? The last words of people are important. And as has once been remarked, a pilgrim's dying day is supposed to be his best day. All of our life is in preparation for that day when death finally breaks this vessel of clay and our spirit goes upward to be with the Lord for how long? Forever. What legacy do you want to leave that gives testimony to the promises of God? I want you just to think about your family. Think about your spouse. What would you say about your spouse that would give testimony to the things of the Lord? Or maybe it would be a child. What would you say about your children? What would they say about themselves I'll tell you what a bad legacy would be. A bad legacy would be, I spent my life playing video games. That would be a bad legacy. It would be a good legacy, perhaps, in the eyes of the world, if someone said, well, he was a good father, or he was a good husband. That would be a good thing. But even that comes short of really giving testimony to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ. The world can be a good father, and the world can be a good provider. And the world can work hard, and the world can get educated, but only a pilgrim, can speak with such absolute certainties of unseen things that the unseen things are real. I was over at Dr. Tinetti's in preparation for the funeral, and Dr. Tinetti and I were talking, and he made mention of a particular obituary. He asked me, he said, do you read obituaries? And I said, no. Only if somebody I know is in the obituary. Well, he had his funny bone actually taken, because in the same day that Brother Jimmy's obituary was there, there was another man who had died, tragically died. But with every one of the family members, they had put an adjective describing the family member. And when it put beside his brother, they wrote this, woeful. His woeful brother. And Dr. Nettie was like, have you ever seen such a thing? Of course, I had not. But I was looking at that when he was showing me that, and all of a sudden I noticed that all the obituaries around that were people who were my age. Barbara, they were my age. Now I'm 48, but there was a 44-year-old in there. There was a 56-year-old in there. It's a little bit older than I, but I kind of take that within the framework of myself. There was another one that was in the early 50s that were there in that same page. And of course, the world has been mourning the last week the death of who? Michael Jackson, who is the icon for the boomer generation. And he was in his 40s. Death really doesn't know a time, does it? And one day, the Word of God that has so framed in my life, it will bring me to the end of that chapter that the Lord has so written upon me for this life. And I will wind down. Or it may be more sudden. It may be more immediate. I've often thought it'd be better just to go quickly. But the truth is, there really isn't any good way to engage the enemy that is called death. Brother Bobby was mentioning to me the last words that he had with Brother Jimmy. I bet you'll never forget those words. The last words that I remember Brother Jimmy was telling me, we were discussing the potential church move, and he just looked at me and he said, I don't care how you do it, we got to do it. It's the last thing I remember Brother Jimmy telling me. I'll never forget that. Last words are important. And here in this text, you have Isaac that is blessing Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 27, and let's just read what he had to say there to his children that were in front of him. Now, he thought that he was dying. But we know that there are more days ahead for Isaac. In Genesis chapter 27 and verse 27, Isaac said unto his son Jacob, he said, "Come now, kiss me, my son," verse 26. And he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that cursed thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." Was Isaac a faithful man? Is Isaac expressing faith here in this passage? In Genesis 27, verse 29, what does that passage remind you of? What is he referring to here? He is referring to a promise made to who? To his father, Abraham. A promise that had been communicated to him. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, you'll read that reference there. Excuse me, Genesis 12. When it says, "Now the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that" what? "Bless you and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Isaac is communicating that blessing to what he thought was Esau, the firstborn. But in fact, it was who? It was Jacob. But the point is that Isaac is communicating with his mouth the promise of God that had been given to him by his father. And we just sang a song, "Faith of Our" what? "Faith of Our Fathers." And he communicated that when he thought that he was going to be dying. He communicated that in obedience to the Scripture, but he also communicated his faith that that is exactly what was going to happen, that what God had said was really so. And it was going to be brought to pass. Isaac had shortcomings, didn't he? Like we all. But when Isaac thought that he was dying, he confessed and stated things about things that were to come. He blessed his sons because of that. In Genesis chapter 48, if you want to turn over there with me, here you have the situation of Jacob. Now, Jacob is in the process of dying. He's actually laid out on his bed. And his son Joseph brings his two grandsons to him. And you'll notice in verse 8 of Genesis 48 that Israel, that is Jacob, Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Now that's a strange question, but it really isn't, because he couldn't what? He couldn't see very well. Perhaps he had cataracts. We don't know, because the Bible's going to say, look in verse 10, "Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see." So Joseph brings those sons. He says, "Here are," verse 9, "my sons that God has given me into this place." And Israel says, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now, what he's going to do here is he's going to engraft these two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, right into the line of Israel, because they were a product, I'll just word it this way, of a mixed marriage. It was a Jew with a Gentile. And he's going to bring them right into the lineage. And he kisses them, verse 10, and embraces them. Now, how do little children normally respond to something like that? Especially with older people. They're a little fearful, a little timid. And so, verse 12, Joseph brought them out from between his knees. And folks, here's what those grandchildren saw their dad do. He bowed himself with his face to the earth. So folks, the last thing that those children are going to see with their grandfather and with their dad is a dad giving respect to his dad. So Joseph took them, verse 13, both Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand and brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly or knowledgeably. For Manasseh was the firstborn, and Joseph intervened. But here's the blessing that he says, verse 15. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Was Jacob speaking of the promises of God? He again was referring to those Abrahamic promises, this visible expression of worship that he gives to those children. And of course, after Joseph intervened, verse 19, his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall be a people, and he shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And then, verse 21, Isaac makes an amazing confession. He says to Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you what? That's a great confession, isn't it? Here is a saint that is making testimony. He's communicating to his family. He's making communication based upon the promises of God. And he says, God is going to bring you back into that land. Now, what do you think Joseph's going to do with that? Here we've moved several succeeding generations from Abraham. Those promises have been passed down, the promises that God had given to Abraham by direct revelation. So that in Genesis 50, as we go to the end of this book, what we have, verse 24, is Joseph is now at death's door and he gives a last command to his brethren. Verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. In other words, he didn't want his body to be left where? In Egypt. He wanted his body in the land of promise. And evidently, he had to keep telling them, God is going to visit you. God is going to visit you. God is going to take you out. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to these words. He's giving testimony based upon the promises of God, and he's giving commandments to the family. on what to do after he dies based upon those promises. And folks, how many years was it? Did God visit that nation? Did God bring them out of that nation? Remember how long it was? Yeah, some 400 years. Now, how long is that? How old is our nation? How many? 233? Okay, we're not sure. How about if we be safe? It's over 200. We haven't even gotten halfway to the amount of time that nation was in Egypt. And in all of those years, they're holding on to a promise that God is going to visit them. A promise that had been communicated by Abraham, through Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to that nation, and they're still holding on to that. Isn't that amazing? I don't even remember what my lineage said 200 years ago, let alone holding on to it for 400. Folks, every one of these men that we mentioned knew that they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth. And they wanted everyone else to know it. Now go back to Hebrews 11. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, even 400 years worth, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things declare plainly that they are seeking a country. And folks, this country, verse 16, it's not earthy. It's what? It's heavenly. Now, I want to show you in the text of what is occurring with our dear brother right now. I want you to turn to Hebrews 12. And I want you to look at verse 22. He's comparing this heavenly city, a city that is not made with human hands. It's a city that Abraham was looking for when he came into the land of Canaan. And it says in verse 22, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God." So whose city is it? It's God's city, and He's not what? He's not dead. This is a city whose is characterized by life, not by death. Verse 22, it is the heavenly Jerusalem. And in that heavenly Jerusalem, there are an innumerable company of angels. How many is that? How many is an innumerable? Well, you can't count them, right? So this city is so big, it's described in Revelation, but it is so big that it has an innumerable company of angels, angels that are joined in this assembly, verse 23, and to the general assembly, or to the public gathering, and the church of the firstborn, now who's the firstborn? Christ Jesus. Which are written in heaven, written down in the very records of the book of the Lamb, and to God, the judge of all. Now here it is, verse 23. And to the spirits of just men made what? To the spirits of just men made perfect. Abraham's there. Wouldn't you like to talk to Abraham? Moses is there. Is Isaac there? Joseph, Jacob. Is Caleb there? One that said, "Give me the mountain." Folks, there is a city and a place, and it has a citizenry of records written down, and the spirits of just men made perfect. And look at verse 24. Who else is there? Jesus. Jesus. Now, folks, when the tree falls, it lands how it falls. What I mean by that is how you die and when you die, when death has finally taken its grips of your body, it's over. No more works can you do. No more communication can you communicate. You can't write any more letters. You can't witness. You can't get in your Bible anymore. As the tree falls, it's what? It's there. Now, first of all, we need to make sure, don't we, that we really are in the Lord. It'd be a sad day to stand before Him and for Him not to know you. That'd be a sad thing, wouldn't it? But having said that, Him knowing us, brethren, we need to remember that in everything we do of life, even when we are dying, we are to be witnesses in word and deed of the promises of God and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that's easy, but I am saying that by His grace, every one of us here need to prepare for that day, because it's coming. Our dying day should be our best day. Why? Well, hopefully you're fully matured. Hopefully you're really ready. Hopefully you're like Owen saying, "Oh, I just can't wait. I've seen His glories with dim sight, but in just a few moments I'm going to see Him." Fool. And my love will be unfettered. I can't wait. That's the way you want to be. And our works are going to be judged. It could be an awful thing for the eye of God to examine us. Will there be regret at the Bema Seat? I think so. I don't want to be one of those, do you? I want the life of Christ, the only thing that God is well pleased in. I want His image living, blazing in me, through my mouth, by the way I see things and how I think. I want to communicate that to a church, to a people, to other men. I want to deposit that treasure in other people's lives. And if by chance the Lord would be merciful and give an opportunity to confess Christ before I die, I would be faithful to that. No one may record it but Him. But it will be recorded, because we will give an account for every word that comes out of our mouths. Jimmy was a faithful man, wasn't he? He was faithful in the service of our Lord's table. Brother Manson emailed me and said, "Preacher, I know you didn't know this, but not only did Brother Jimmy, not only was he the director of Awana, he memorized all the verses that all the kids had to memorize." That's a great testimony, isn't it? When I preached this message back in 3 years ago, I gave this illustration. I'm going to close with this. It's taken from a book that is no longer in print called Letters from a Soviet Prison Camp. And I've used this illustration in sincerity so many times because of the impact that it had on my life, and I want to give it to you again. This man is a son who is in prison in the Soviet Union for his faith in the year 1980. And he is recalling in his prison cell the faith of his father. And he writes concerning his father's faith. He was a child when this occurred. I quote, "It was 1938. The church had been going through a particularly difficult time then. We were living in Leningrad. And that year, all 14 houses of prayer had been closed. Church workers had been arrested, many of their families banished to the north. This was also our faith because my father held office in one of the Baptist churches in Leningrad. All of those who carried any sort of responsibility, or in some cases, just ordinary church members, were arrested. And Father, too, was expecting to be arrested in any moment. He'd already packed a sack that he left near the door of our room. We children often looked inside the sack to see what was in it. He had packed underwear, a black shirt, patched trousers which had wadding in them, felt boots which my father had sold himself, and a bowl, and a spoon, and a mug. That was it. My father was an electrician. One day after work, he was sitting at his table writing, and we children sat down next to him. And he began to share with us some things that were deeply etched upon his soul. I'm quoting, "Children," he began, "I've got to go on a long journey. I don't know whether I'll ever come back home again. Only the Lord knows the way ahead, and He also knows the difficulties that await me along the way and how long my journey will last. And now, as I'm about to set out on this long journey, I would like to tell you where we are to meet again, so that we will never be separated again, but be with one another forever." To make it clearer for us, he explained that whenever you went to a place where there was a lot of people, whether it be a marketplace, a large store, or a railway station, you always picked out a rendezvous point in case you get separated. You can use different things as rendezvous points, such as entrance to a market or the information desk at a station or so on. But he said, quote, "We will be separated for a short while. So children, I would like to suggest that we make our rendezvous point at the White Throne. As soon as you reach the heavenly Jerusalem, you will come to a white throne on which Jesus will be sitting, and I will be there waiting for you. There we will meet, and we will never be separated again." Doesn't that have a blessing with that? Then he took his pencil, and he began to draw this heavenly place and the white throne to which everyone had to come to worship God. There was no undue emotion as He spoke to us, but He described everything in such a totally absorbing manner that there was no way that we could remain indifferent to what He said. My whole life long, I'll never forget what He told us that evening. Father knew that he would never again see freedom. But with his usual deep faith, he committed his family and himself to the Lord and followed Jesus courageously, knowing that he who suffers with Christ shall also reign with him. Besides having this holy reverence and trust himself, Father wanted his children to have it too. 3 or 4 days later, he was arrested. When he was arrested, right before he went out the front door, he requested that he could pray. The son remembers every word of that prayer. Let me give it to you. My father prayed, quote, "Dear Lord, I love my wife and children very much, but more than anything else in the world, Lord, I love you. And this is why I have chosen the narrow way of thorns. I commend my family to you, O Lord, with all their needs and requirements. And I am comforted that you always remain faithful to your promises. I know that in the days to come, I will see my whole family again before your throne. I praise you for the hope you have given me today. Even as we part, I bless your name." Is that a good testimony? Could you do that? We were allowed to accompany him only as far as the door and no further. The black van stood outside our window and we could very clearly see Father, guarded by the soldiers with his small sack on his shoulder, looking across at us and smiling. Then he raised his right hand and bade us farewell. That was it. The van door closed and took him away. It was 8 months before we received a letter from him, the last letter he wrote from the far north. He wrote that letter shortly before he went home to be with the Lord, perhaps 1 to 2 hours before he died. And he got that information from another brother who had been in jail with him at the same time. He didn't write much in that letter, but this is what he wrote, quote, "Dearest ones, when you receive news that I have died, pay no heed. For the Scripture says that whosoever believes will never die, but passes from death unto life." So I wrote. You think that had an impact on his kids? You think that would have an impact on a church or on us? He concludes, "There in my cell, January 27th, 1980, I thank God for my father and ask God for the strength and wisdom to be a father like him and leave behind for you, my dearest children, an example of true discipleship." That's a living faith in the face of death. May God grant that faith to every one of us, because that faith was the same faith of confession that took our Savior to the cross. It's the same faith that sustained Him while the man, Jesus, was on that tree. And it was the same faith that when He said, in worship, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit, that when it was all over, that centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. A living faith in death. May God prepare us for that coming day when we will see that door. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And as we do, if we would kind of shift toward the center, and if the men who serve our table come and prepare it before the Lord.